Scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. If you'd like to take a moment to read that passage on your own before moving on to the sermon, we invite you to do so now. This month in February, we are celebrating Melville's 170th anniversary of ministry here in West Hill, a part of Scarborough, Ontario. We are so grateful for all of the different ways that God calls us to minister together. And today on February 20th, we're taking a few moments within our sermon to talk a little bit about Presbyterian history and what it means to be a Presbyterian. We are glad that you are joining us as we worship God together. Let us pray. Holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. You chose to become one of us in Jesus Christ, sharing our joy and sorrow, manifesting your greatness in the child of the manger, revealing your lordship in the Master washing his disciples' feet, showing forth your glory in the shame of the cross. And so we praise you for your love, which is great enough to embrace the universe, yet close enough to enter our hearts. During our worship, surprise us with your grace that we, with the rest of the church and the whole creation, may praise and adore you, O God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen. The proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In humility and faith, let us confess our sin to God. Merciful God, in your gracious presence, we confess our sin and the sin of this world. Although Christ is among us as our peace, we are a people divided against ourselves as we cling to the values of a broken world. The profit and pleasures we pursue lay waste the land and pollute the seas. The fears and jealousies that we harbor set neighbor against neighbor and nation against nation. We abuse your good gifts of imagination and freedom, intellect and reason, and have turned them into bonds of oppression. Lord, have mercy upon us. Heal us, forgive us, and set us free to serve you in the world as agents of your reconciling love in Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, hear the good news. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. Friends, believe the good news. Some of the prayers and responses are pulled from the Presbyterian Book of Common Order. And so they are prayers that that are often shared in churches, both here in Canada and elsewhere. Every church has adapted it to fit their own needs over the time, but it was interesting as I was looking into some of our history, the ways that different places have made it their own, particularly as the Presbyterian Church in the USA grew, and as the US grew away from Britain, there was a heavy emphasis on discarding anything that the Episcopalians, that the Anglicans, the Church of England did in their service and making it very, very different in the PCUSA, a little bit less so in Canada. It particularly as it came to how the prayers were handled in the service. We give thanks for our history and for the men and women of faith who continue to build strong foundations for a future, not only in our church, but in the Church of Jesus Christ. With joyful thanksgiving, we return to God the offerings of our lives and the gifts of the earth. Let us take a moment to reflect on our gifts and our offerings. Good morning, everyone. It is good to see so many familiar faces Sunday after Sunday. So today, as I mentioned earlier, but I'm not sure if all of my friends were online yet, we're talking a little bit about what it means to be Presbyterian as we celebrate Melville's birthday. And in addition to being a really long word that is difficult to spell on demand without a pen in your hand, being Presbyterian is actually kind of cool. And I don't know if those were on camera, how many of you were raised in the Presbyterian Church? How many of you were raised in the Presbyterian Church? Yeah, some of us were and some of us weren't, right? How many of us were raised in a different Christian church? Yeah, another bunch of us, right? And then I'm not actually sure. Some of you, and you can raise your hand if you like, some of you may have come to the church as adults or as teenagers. And so you don't have, you can't say that you were necessarily raised in the church, but you've grown in the church and as an adult. And I know that actually that is true for some of us as well. This month, we're celebrating that we are the church together wherever we started. Jesus has called us to be the church. My family, as you know, is a mix of Anglican and Presbyterian. I was baptized in the Anglican church, and my children actually were as well. And yet here we are. And I know that that's true for many, many here, whether it is Anglican or other denominations. And yet here we are as a church together. If you've been reading my emails, and I know that my younger friends have not been, you'll know that we're working on a video series called We Are the Church. And this is for all ages. This is a project for everybody to celebrate the church that God has called us to be, not just Presbyterian, but truly followers of Jesus. And I have 10 questions. You do not need to answer them all. You can answer them together or as a household, or you could take turns and just interview it so that we have, one person answers half the questions. I don't care how you do it. You do not have to do the video editing. Just set up your phone or your iPad or call me and we'll do it. I will make it happen. Send it to Shannon or I, and we'll edit it. And we're going to end up with a really beautiful anniversary compilation of videos. Scripture reading today, following the same theme, tells us about the early church. And it talks about after Jesus rose and went to heaven, and after the Holy Spirit came, the church started. The believers started gathering together and organizing and sharing the good news with others. And so let us pray so that God can help us to understand his holy word.
Acts 4:32-35. The believers share their possessions. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them, all that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God of wisdom, your word brings life and hope. By the power of your Holy Spirit, open our minds to understanding, teach our hearts to love, and strengthen our wills to follow Jesus, your living word. Amen. So, true confession, history is not my strength. I'm much better with systems and science. Graham is the historian. Graham is the reason I graduated seminary, because I had to pass church history. And man, that's a lot of memorization of a lot of dates that sounded really familiar. So I'm very thankful to be married to a history major. Not my strong suit, but as I was reading and reminding myself of some of the history of our church and of the Reformation, I was reminded just how amazing God's work is as he continues to build the church, even now, so many years later. And so it's been wonderful to be reminded that from the very early church, God has continued to call and to build leaders and the faithful to equip us all to serve. But because I have a science background, we're going to start with science, not history. Is anyone familiar with entropy? You may have come across it if you took science courses in high school. It's even made its way into life sciences now. It's a handy scientific term because it helps us to describe chaos and disorder. Every branch of science uses it a little bit differently, but it all kind of boils down to that. Entropy means different things in different applications. It can be crucial to understanding thermodynamics. It's used in quantum mechanics. It's used in probability. And in information theory, it talks about information loss during transfer. In sociology, it is the natural decay of structure, of law, of organization, and of convention in social systems. At the end of the day, it describes creation's natural tendency toward disorder. That's the reality that we live in. It's something that we don't understand, and yet something that creation seems to naturally move toward. As far as it relates to systems theory and people and our relationship with creation, it's the very principle, if we think about it, that Jesus came to reverse. The descent into chaos and disorder is exactly what the church is called to resist. And the good news is Presbyterians are really good at order. So you'd think we would be great at resisting disorder. If you've been in the Presbyterian church for a while, it's likely you've come across the phrase decently and in good order. If ever the church were to have a motto, that would probably be it. We love to make sure that things are done decently and in good order. And I see a lot of former session members laughing. It's true. It's in our genes. It's in our churches. It's in our worship services. It's in our committee processes and about everything we do as a church. We make fun of ourselves for it, and yet we rely on it to keep us going. What you may not know is that it's actually scriptural. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul calls the church to this very thing. But we often conveniently lose track of the context in which he said it. It's in the same breath as an instruction to be eager to prophesy and to not forbid speaking in tongues. It turns out that everything that Paul is talking about has less to do with committee meetings and more to do with exercising our spiritual gifts, particularly those spiritual gifts which tend to make Presbyterians a little bit uncomfortable, like prophecy and tongues, especially because those things often seem disordered to us from the outside. What if, because we're so accustomed to the patterns of the world, God's order initially looks like disorder, and Paul is ultimately calling us to almost the opposite of what we might initially believe? So if the church is called to do everything decently and in good order, then we must always be careful that the order that we are looking at is in line with God's will. Interestingly, our Presbyterian church polity, the way we do things, is intended to enable us to do just that, to focus on God's will and to discern it together. Oliver Cromwell is recorded as once having joked that he would rather face an army of bayonets rather than one Calvinist who was convinced he was doing God's will. It's a bit of a blessing and a curse for us, particularly today when the word law often carries with it a lot of negative connotations, seen as being restrictive. But in many ways, as Presbyterians, as Reformed church members, we understand that the law is a gift from God given for the benefit of creation. It brings order back to the world. It brings order to an otherwise quick descent into chaos. We might not like it all the time. It might be inconvenient, but it doesn't take away its initial intent and gift and purpose. There's a big but to that, because it assumes that the law to which we ascribe is in line with God's will. At the end of the day, we have to be careful that no person or institution or structure, no matter how decent and orderly, be allowed to take away God's ultimate authority over our lives. And this is important to keep in mind as we consider Presbyterian history and who we are as a church, and at the many ways that God continues to call the church to order in a way that seems disordered to the world. The book of Acts gives us a snapshot at what life was like in the early church. It's first summarized in chapter 2. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to those who were being saved. This is the standard to which the church aspires: worship, community, prayer, service. They were a community. They were one in heart and mind, we find in chapter 4, one in heart and soul. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything that they had, knowing that all truly belonged to Jesus. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them so that the money from the sales might be available to the apostles to be distributed to anyone who had need. And it sounds really wonderful, doesn't it? This is the ideal to which we aspire: communal life, sharing everything, no needy persons among them. And I read it and I can't help but think it's a good thing there were no Presbyterians until 1500 years later, because I think the proposal might have caused them just a wee bit of stress. That's a huge undertaking. Or at least that's what the usual jokes that we might make about ourselves might lead us to believe. In truth, this continues to be the church that we are called to be as we seek after God's reordering of the world through Jesus Christ. Even though sometimes our love of order and structure get in our way, even as the thought of sharing everything in common might give us a procedural headache if we are wired to think that type of thing through, this continues to be the church that we are called to be. Have you heard the joke that starts, "How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb?" There are lots. You can go look. Every denomination changes a light bulb a different way. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? One to change it, another to reprimand the first for changing it on the theological grounds that light bulbs are predestined to go on and off and that we shouldn't interfere. A third to bring the issue to session, the session to divide and bring it to presbytery, a committee of presbytery to also divide and bring the issue to the General Assembly, a committee and two subcommittees at General Assembly to draft a report, to do a study and to come to a position. The General Assembly then votes and passes the resolution. Before the change can be implemented, more committees have to be struck to figure out what policies and procedures we're going to use to implement the change. And around and around and around it goes. This is our church. We like things decently and in good order. And those who have spent any amount of time trying to get anything done in the Presbyterian church will know just how true this is. Change generally happens at a glacial speed. And that comes with all sorts of benefits, but it also comes with frustrations. 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody once remarked that if you want to see an iceberg, you don't have to go to the North Pole, you just need to go to the nearest Presbyterian church. But there is a method to the madness in that we are committed to God's sovereignty and we are committed to God's leading. And while it may seem strange and we joke about it about ourselves, It may seem strange and slow, but it is a commitment to discerning God's will. There are checks and balances that allow us to ensure that we are not simply forging forward on our own path, but that we are intentionally seeking God's path. Many of you may have ended up at Melville without any experience of Presbyterianism. And if you're like me, you might still struggle to spell the word Presbyterian. I am finally getting better, but for many years, I would be on the phone. Hi, I'm Bethany, I'm the pastor at Melville Presbyterian Church. And they would say, can you spell Presbyterian? And I'm going, hang on, I gotta get a pen. And like all of us, at one point or another, you've no doubt wondered, what is a Presbyterian anyway? And I would suspect that there are some of you who were raised in the Presbyterian Church and had membership classes, and you still ask that question every now and then. And I'm so glad you asked. In the very simplest of breakdowns, we're similar to other Reformed churches. That's our belief structure or our doctrine. We are Reformed, which at its core means we are not Roman Catholic or Orthodox. Our roots are in the Reformation, which was about 500 years ago. And it's usually associated with Martin Luther, though our history is more closely tied to John Calvin, a French reformer whose parents wanted him to be a Catholic priest. So naturally he became a Protestant. And John Knox, who was a Scottish priest, who was heavily influenced by the reformers and who caused enough chaos and disorder that by traveling around Scotland, introducing people to reformed theology, that he eventually ended up in America to avoid prosecution. Sometimes it turns out doing things decently and in good order means stirring things up. And that is what we see if we continue reading Acts about the early church. There wasn't an initial effort to simply separate from the Jewish faith, and yet because they were doing things so differently, persecution ensued. There is a way in which God's order doesn't fit with the order of the world, and it often causes things to get stirred up. Presbyterian, on the other hand, so we're Reformed, that's what we believe. Presbyterian actually refers to our system of government, because what other church would name themselves after their system of organization? But that's who we are. And it points directly to the leadership of elders, both teaching elders like me, ministers are teaching elders, and ruling elders like those that we are electing this spring starting today. And while I can honestly say that there are days when I long for a bishop and a church system that simply makes the decisions on my behalf, particularly the decisions I'd rather not have to take responsibility for, there is sometimes something truly wonderful about the commitment that our church has to the sovereignty of God and the faith that God speaks through those who have been called from within the body of Christ to serve. Professor Stan Mast likes to call Acts chapter 4 the second greatest Easter miracle. The first was obviously Jesus's resurrection. And before you get upset, Pentecost is in its own category altogether. We haven't forgotten Pentecost. But Easter was the resurrection was the first great Easter miracle. Acts 4 is the second great Easter miracle. In short, because Jesus's resurrection and the arrival of the Holy Spirit created a community that was dedicated to reorganizing the world, not according to the world's structure, but according to God's own will. Out of the chaos and hierarchy imposed by human structures of authority and shame and power and position rose a community committed to unity, to being one in heart and mind, to being one who shared everything in common and who gave to anyone who had need. Can you even begin to imagine such a thing today? In our splintered society or in our equally conflicted churches? Scripture tells us they were one in heart and soul, heart and mind. This doesn't mean that they all thought the same thing about everything. First of all, that would be boring. And second of all, it wouldn't be helpful in God's larger mission of sharing the good news across all of creation. We need diversity in order to relate and connect and participate in this reordering. Nevertheless, despite their diverse backgrounds, even here in Acts, remember, all the believers were together speaking different languages and yet understanding. Despite their diverse backgrounds and different ways of doing things in their hearts and in their souls, they were united by the Holy Spirit seeking after something greater. One of the less often mentioned characteristics of Presbyterianism, once we finish making fun of our love of structure and committees, is our commitment to ecumenism. Among other things, that means that we don't believe that we as a church are the final word on the right way to be a church. We believe in partnering with other Christian churches to do the work to which we've been called. We don't all have to be Presbyterian in order to follow Jesus. And this is particularly true when we consider the Presbyterian Church's history in Canada, which is far too long for me to really get into, but I'll give you a very Coles Notes overview of how it kind of started, as well as an anecdote which will hopefully help us hear God's continuing call to the church today to continue seeking that reordering of the world in the light of Jesus Christ. So the Presbyterian Church in Canada is sometimes referred to as the Scottish Church, and they're not wrong. When I'm out with non-church people, when Graham and I are out socially together, one of the easiest ways that we describe the differences between our churches, the differences between our jobs and our callings, is to say Church of England, Church of Scotland, which is a horrible oversimplification, but it does allow us to enjoy our dinner in peace. And so that's why we sort out the geography and we move on with whatever we're doing that evening. Interestingly, though we do officially trace our roots to the beginning of the Highland migration to the Maritimes, there were already French Protestants in Canada at the time who would have been essentially Presbyterian in practice. The first Presbyterian congregation was established not in Nova Scotia, but in Quebec City in 1765. And as recorded in one of our Presbyterian church anecdotal histories, the first act of a presbytery is recorded in 1770. And I love this story because I think that it does so much to point us back to the realities of the early church being united in heart and soul and mind. The story goes that in 1770, a number of Germans of Calvinist persuasion were living around Lunenburg, and they tried unsuccessfully to secure a minister from the old world or even from the United States. And so finally, in June of 1770, they took matters into their own hands by ordaining one of their own number, a fisherman. In the absence of other clergy to assist with this ordination from their own church, which is why they needed clergy, the ordination was conducted by two Presbyterian ministers from Scotland and two congregational ministers who constituted themselves as the first somewhat irregular presbytery meeting. The first act of a presbytery, the story goes, was to ordain a minister of another denomination. And I love it because I don't even want to think about how many committees, meetings, and certifications would have had been required to pull something like that off today. I love that it's part of our history because it reminds us that the unity of Christ that is so critical in the early church, even as believers gathered from all different corners, continues to be essential to the work of the church today. It's that same unity that God continues to call us to. And it's always been important to the Presbyterian Church. When the Church of Scotland divided over the relationship between church and state into the Free Church and the Church of Scotland, a parallel division naturally developed in Canada because migration and settlement continued. And so you had Free Church immigrants and you had Church of Scotland immigrants. You may have noticed there's a lot of St. Andrew's Presbyterian churches. St. Andrew's churches tend to have their history in the Church of Scotland, St. Andrew being the patron saint. Knox Presbyterian churches, another very popular name, tend to have a Free Church history with John Knox, the Scottish reformer, being their namesake. However, both churches very quickly realized that the issue of the separation and the division, while very, very important in the Scottish context, had less relevance in Canada. And that while they had differences, certainly they could have more impact by supporting each other and working together. And so in 1875, Melville already existed on this spot in 1875. Melville was almost 25 years old at that point. In 1875, the Presbyterian Church in Canada was formed. And those two branches of the historic Scottish church, the Presbyterian church, came together along with, we have churches from many different backgrounds, but that is our predominant one. 1875, the Presbyterian Church in Canada was formed. 88,000 members, 600 ministers, 700 congregations, including Bermuda, who always feels forgotten. It is the Presbyterian Church in Canada, but we also include Bermuda in that. They are part of West Toronto Presbytery, of all things. Growth in the church and many churches in Canada led to a lot of duplication in efforts. And so it wasn't actually very long before Presbyterians yet again began conversations about unity and about the importance of working together despite our differences. And so there was a desire to streamline their ministry. And Presbyterians actually started working towards uniting with other denominations in Canada before the turn of the 19th century, or the 20th century. And we know that at the end of 25 years of conversations and negotiations, the United Church of Canada was formed. About a third of congregations, including Melville, ultimately voted to remain Presbyterian and not join with the Congregationalists and the Methodists and the other Presbyterian churches in becoming the Presbyterian Church in Canada, or the United Church in Canada, and we remained Presbyterian. Today, we continue to work closely with many different congregations despite many differences. And most importantly, we continue to seek that spirit of unity in heart and soul as best we can. God calls us as he called the early church, as he has called the church throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, to do things decently in good order, but not in the order of the world. Instead, in separating ourselves from the discord and disorder of the world and seeing another way, the way of the risen Christ. As Paul said in Ephesians, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, Christ. So regardless of whatever else may be going on in the world, the church is called to reorder itself in the way of Jesus, to turn away from the sin that fractures everything, even our relationships with each other and with creation, and to seek God's order and unity. It is God's intention to unite everything under and through Christ. So the second Easter miracle shows us that the fulfillment of God's plan has already started. In a world filled with divisions, divided over politics and pandemics and race and money, we are challenged and called to remember what the church can be and is called to be and must be in this world. If the church is as divided as the world, why would anyone believe that Jesus came from God to save the world? If we lose sight of the unity to which we are called, unity that Presbyterians in Canada are actually very good at, a pattern different than the disorder to which the world descends, then how is the good news of God's saving grace any different than the plethora of quick fixes readily available to our consumer-driven hearts? Unity in Christ, in heart and in soul. This is the assignment. This is our history. This is our call. This is our future. This is our hope. This is where we find order in the middle of chaos. This is the gift which is offered to each of us, poured out through the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of God calls us to do things decently and in good order, not in the ways of the world, but in the ways of Christ, as we experience the power of the Holy Spirit alive and active in our midst. God calls us now, as he called the very earliest believers, to allow God to empower us in ways that we cannot even imagine, united in our commitment to Jesus above all else, so that we can be sure to exercise our gifts in a way which serves and builds up. Amen. Let's pray. God of all life and each life, you created us and set us in relationship with each other, in families and neighborhoods, in communities and countries, in cultures and nations. Today, we give you thanks for the gifts of home life and community celebration, which bring meaning and encouragement to our lives. Thank you for the blessings that we know through the contributions of those who have gone before us. Help us to offer what we can to sustain the well-being of our community and country, so that all who make it their home will find security and dignity. God of the whole human family, hear our prayers for your world. There are so many pressures that we face today, so many problems without simple solutions. Draw near to all who are struggling in economic difficulty, to those who are burdened by challenges to their health and happiness. Guide us all through the changing face of this pandemic and support all those who are finding the stress overwhelming. Ease conflict in homes and workplaces. Inspire solutions that express mutual respect and deeper understanding. Help us to share with others the hope that we find in your presence. God of mercy and forgiveness, you call us to live together in peace and unity. We pray for our neighborhoods and the nations of the world, where people are divided and bitterness turns to resentment. Show us how to work for reconciliation. Where violence and fear turn neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation, equip leaders to work for justice that will bring peace. Help us to build a world where children enjoy a future filled with good health and happiness and security. Lord, we pray particularly today for places living with conflict, fear of conflict. We pray for our own communities who are divided. We pray for those who seek to maintain peace and order. We seek your wisdom for our leaders. Lord, we pray for our congregation. We give thanks for all of those who you have called and equipped to serve. We give thanks for our elders, past, present, and future. Lord, as we enter into a cycle of discernment of who you are calling to be elders in this church, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to see the gifts that you have already put in this place, that you would open us to courage to say yes where we might have said no before. Help us to understand the way that you are at work in each of our lives, and to see your work present in the lives of others. You are our hope and our help. Send your spirit to equip our congregation with skill and resilience to weather the challenges the pandemic has brought for our life together. As we begin to be able to gather strengthened friendships, new and old, make us a source of encouragement and connection to each other. As we listen to your call for the future, the ways that you are calling us to be present and serve our community, help each one of us find a place and a purpose in our mission and ministry. Lord, hear our prayers for all who are sick in mind, body, and spirit. Bring your healing, bring your peace, bring your hope. Lord, hear our prayers as we pray together in the words Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. But let us sing together, praising God for his word and for the Holy Spirit, which unites us all. Christ, you call us all to service. Friends, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this day and forevermore. Amen. One of the things that I was reading this week, which I found kind of interesting, actually came from the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., and some of the advice for ministers was that on the Lord's Day, a chapter from each testament, the entire chapter, be read in worship. And then the sidebar note was virtually no preachers adhered to that standard, choosing to instead read a shorter passage. While I am a firm believer in reading the context of Scripture, I think we can all give thanks that we're not reading quite that much on a Sunday morning, and also that we are not still in the habit of having a lecture for a half an hour followed by a sermon. The lecture was not the sermon, as was the practice in the early days of the Presbyterian Church. Although perhaps we might all feel more confident in our Bible knowledge if that were the case, I'm not sure my attention span is quite that long. But it's really interesting what you can find when you start looking. And it's true for all of our denominations. There are some really great stories and traditions and histories. And it's fun to see the ways that God has continued to move and to reform the church through the years, and called us to be what each time and place needed us to be. So we give thanks for God's continuing wisdom as we are the church together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you for joining us today. Feel free to reach out to us at the church if you would like more information about our worship services or about our ministries. You can find us online at www.melvillechurch.ca.